tell you what, having all this new stuff up here is really cool. I'm just giddy as a new parent. So, let me ask you a question. How do you know God? How do you know God? That's what we want to talk about a little bit this morning. Kyle, if you'll go ahead and advance me to the next slide, it's kind of sticking. How do you know Christ? In our culture, because very few of us have actually seen Christ physically, we might answer by a number of ways. We would say that we know Him by faith. We know Him through the Bible. We know Him just because we can feel Him or because we can sense Him. We know Him through prayer. We know Him, some of us would say, because, well, I personally met Him. Some people say, well, He healed me of something, an addiction, a disease, a problem. Somebody else would say, He met my needs. Well, how do you know Jesus? A lot of times we hear these incredible stories and testimonies and firsthand accounts of people who had a God encounter, who had a Jesus encounter, and we walk away astonished and amazed, but rarely changed. How do you know Jesus? How do you know Christ? Your world doesn't give you a whole lot of help in seeing Him. Your world doesn't do anything. In fact, I was watching something this week. I was having a conversation with one of our members earlier. They're kind of a history buff like me. And I was watching on the History Channel one of those ancient mysteries of the Bible shows or something like that. And it was over the prophet Isaiah, which, if you know anything about the Old Testament, Isaiah probably prophesied more about Christ, about Messiah, than any other prophet. And they were focusing on one of the main prophecies in the Old Testament about the Christ, and a Bible scholar, a theologian from a very prestigious university back east, said this. When Isaiah made that prophecy, he wasn't talking about Jesus. He was talking about somebody else who was going to come later. And it was amazing to me that you can study Scripture. You can have a PhD. You can have a doctorate of ministry. You can know all the languages and still miss that. Your world gives you very little help in seeing God. And then sometimes you think you've got a grip on it, and you overcome that just in time for circumstances to let you down. Things don't turn out the way you expected. You thought it ought to be this way, and it went that way. And you find yourself disappointed. You find yourself disillusioned. In many cases, you find yourself disenchanted. And we come to an eternal truth in Scripture and in life, and that is this, that faith in God is always front-end loaded. Throughout His ministry, Jesus was dealing with people that would say, well, show us another one of those signs. Give us another one of those miracles, and then I'll believe. Show me another facet of truth, then I'll believe. And it's not that God is unable, but I think a lot of times God replies, listen, I've showed you everything you need to see. You have enough information. Faith is front-end loaded. Experience is what we begin to see and get as proof of having applied faith in God. God asks us to apply faith. Trust me, He says. And then you'll see. Then you'll know. But first, I need you to trust me. We're going to be... by the way, I just want to see what this looks like on the new screen. That is so cool. Anyway, the event that we're about to read about happens about 2 years into the public ministry of Christ. The ministry of Christ and the popularity of Christ is at its zenith. Jesus has thousands and thousands and thousands of people following him, clamoring around him. It's literally chaos as the crowd is just chasing him from place to place to place. Jesus had left Judea, southern Palestine, and had gone to Galilee and northern Palestine, and thousands of people had followed him. And as the crowds thronged about him, other people joined, you know, kind of jumped on the Jesus bandwagon, and they were following Christ. And in the particular instance that we come to in Matthew 14, we find that Jesus had spent the day doing a number of things. First of all, he had taught the multitudes. He had taught them and shared the great deep truths of God with them to try to acquaint them and overcome their predispositions and their wrong ideas and just bring them to a place of truth and correctness and understanding all about God. And then he had spent other parts of the day performing incredible healing miracles among them. And by day's end, he looks at his disciples and says, "Hey, these guys are hungry. Feed them." Well, they didn't have anything, but seriously, they had their version of a happy meal. A couple of fish and a couple of loaves. And Jesus says, "Watch this." And so he multiplies it, and he feeds the multitudes, as many as 25,000 people. You have 5,000 men for sure. If you have 5,000 wives or girlfriends, that's 10,000. You had 2.3 kids, and it's not easy, it's not difficult to get to 25,000 people. And it said that they were fed and they were filled and they were satisfied. And when it was all said and done, they picked up all the scraps and the fragments, and how much was left? 12 baskets full. Let me ask you a question. How many disciples were there? 12. It was miraculous in its efficiency. It was miraculous in its provision. And the crowds were astonished. The disciples were in awe. They were amazed at what they had experienced through the power and the person of Christ that day. Now that's all background. That's all storm track to where we're going to go with this today. John, in his account, and this particular account is found in Matthew 14, in Mark 6, and in John 6. It's found three places in the Gospels. And they all kind of give you their individual perspective and slant, and you put them all together and you really kind of get a grand picture, a very vivid picture of what happened that day. The expectation was that Jesus is now about to announce his candidacy. He is about to announce that he is establishing his earthly kingdom. And the multitudes wanted it, and the disciples wanted it, and they were fascinated in that, and they were freaked out about that, and they were excited about that. And John says that Jesus perceived, even though he might tell them no, they were going to come and try to make him king by force. In John 6, it says, "And when the people saw the sign that he had performed, they said, 'This is of a truth the prophet.'" We'll talk about that here in a minute. "Who has come into the world, Jesus, therefore perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force." And then John goes on to say, "He withdrew himself from them." He withdrew his candidacy. But that's the background of where we're going. Now in Matthew 14 verses 22 through 30, just read along either on screen or in your own copy of the text with me, and just kind of put yourself there. Smell it, hear it, see it. Just in your mind's eye, go there with me. Let's go to Galilee. "And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain to pray by himself. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And they were frightened, saying, 'It's a ghost.' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it's you, command me to come out with you on the water, or to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him and said to him, oh, you have little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. Pretty impressive text. Like I say, it's found three times in your New Testament. Now, here's the first thing that I want to help us to understand. That if we are going to survive the storm, if we are going to be in the eye of this chaos around us, if we're going to understand and get a clear picture of God on this day, what do we need to understand? Well, number one is this, that to weather the storm, to weather the storms in your life means more than anything else that you're going to have to risk doing what Jesus says you need to do. Now, in our text in Matthew 14, we find two things happening. We find two courts of opinion. We find the crowd's opinion, and then we find the disciples' opinion. The crowd's opinion was based upon everything that they had seen and experienced. It was purely and completely sensory, but it was sincere nonetheless. They perceived, it says, that Jesus was the prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses, who was the original delivery boy, the original deliverer of God's people, is talking to the Israelites and he says this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your fellow Israelites. And on that day in Galilee, the crowd, 25,000 strong, looked at the Lord and said, you know what? This is what that was talking about. This is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. And their intention, as we've already discussed, was to take him by force if need be and make him their king. Their opinion was that he was going to establish an earthly kingdom. And just like Moses delivered them from the Egyptians, and the army of Pharaoh was slaughtered, and the children of Israel were set free, their thought was that Jesus was going to come, he was going to establish his earthly kingdom, he was going to destroy or kick out or get rid of the Roman occupiers, and they, once again, were going to be the Israel that had existed during the time of David and Solomon. A kingdom of their own independence and own autonomy, and they were going to be the kingdom. And Jesus was the one who was taking them there. After all, anybody who could feed 25,000 people from a Happy Meal can be my president any day. Anybody who can perform these kind of miracles and deal with the supernatural can be my monarch, can be my king any day. That's what the crowd's thinking. This is the prophet. And Jesus' idea was contrary to the wind of that public opinion. But it's also, we also find that his focus cut across the grain of what the disciples wanted to see happen. Because they're thinking just the opposite of the crowd. No, they understand this whole kingdom thing and they're all for that. But they're thinking, you know what? We've been with him from the beginning. We've been in on this thing from the ground floor. That means that when the kingdom gets established, we get the places of prestige. We get the places of power. Jesus is going to sweep into authority and into power, and we're riding that wave with him. And so Jesus, when he looks at the crowds and says, go home, he looks at the disciples and says, get on a boat and go across the lake, he was telling them to do something that cut across not only the grain of public opinion, but across the grain of personal ambition. If you're going to weather the storm of life, friend, you're going to have to be willing to risk your own ambition and public opinion to do what God tells you to do. That's not a popular position. That's not a populist position. You may be there alone many times. Let's see what happens in the story. The problem was for Jesus this, that what they intended as an honor to him was actually a temptation for him. They intended a throne for Jesus. He intended a cross for us. And so they were attempting, and with all of their good intentions, to detour the Lord from what he was intending to do. And so as good as their desire was, it was a temptation for Jesus to abandon the plan that God had given them. Now let's look at this verse here out of Matthew 14 again, and just read along. And I want to ask you, when you face a decision like that, what do you need to do? When you are up against a temptation to go across the grain of what the Lord's plan is or what the Lord's will is, what are you going to do? Matthew 14, 22, and immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, and he sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. The first thing that I want you to see that Jesus did was he refused to allow the temptation entrance into its life. It is pounding on his door. It is knocking on his door, screaming, "Let me in, let's take this thing and run." Jesus refuses to run with it. The second thing we see is that he removed himself from the point of temptation. He removed himself from the disciples. He removed himself from the crowd. It says that he went up on the mountain to pray. John says he withdrew himself. Thirdly, we see that Jesus dismissed the source of temptation. The sources were twofold: the crowd and the disciples, those who were casual in their acquaintance with him, and those who were closest to him. And he literally said, if this is the way it's going to be, you need to go home and you need to go to the other side of the lake. And he dismissed himself from the source of the temptation. Ultimately, he went to talk to God about it. Friend, listen to me. If you will follow those four steps when you encounter temptation, regardless of what it is, whether it be to cheat on your taxes or to compromise in your business or to cheat on your spouse or to cheat in class or to do anything that we are tempted to do, you will find yourself successful more times than not. Jesus did those things. We need to do them too. And then the scripture says this, and this is interesting vocabulary. He made the disciples get into the boat. The Greek word for made literally means constrained or compelled. The idea is that there was a sense of urgency and distress. He literally, against their will, is almost hurting them or pushing them onto the boat. Guys, get in the boat now. Come on, come on, come on. Those of you with small children who have been to the toy store know exactly what I'm talking about. Come on, come on now. Here we go, here we go, here we go. Get in the car. That's exactly what he's doing. And to their credit, they went. But it says he made them get into the boat. And then it says that he dismissed. And the term for dismiss, literally, he looked at the crowd and it's as if he said this, "Oh, you may go now." In other words, this conversation is over. Not only will I not consider your proposal, I will not be swept into position by your sentiment, "Go home. You are free to go now. You're free to move about the country. Now get out of here." And he dismissed them. And then the scripture says that he went to pray. Now let me ask you something. What do you think Jesus prayed? Have you ever wondered, when the Bible talks about the Lord praying, what did he say? What did he do? You know, I think a lot of times when the Lord prayed, I think his focus was on the cross. His focus was on what's going to happen. But on this particular night, I think his focus fell to the disciples. Because of all the people that were there that day, they should be getting it. And obviously they weren't. They wanted to be with the crowd. They wanted to be following that plan. They just didn't understand. And they had been with him for a couple of years at this point. And I think just like the Lord would do with us, he goes to the Father and he begins to pray, "God, Mike's been a believer now for 32 years. He's still struggling. He's still struggling with his selfishness. He's still struggling with his ambition. He's still struggling with his own fallenness and frailty, Lord, we need to help him get a clear perspective of what's going to happen. And somewhere between the time he dismissed them and the time that he came to them, their life fell into all kinds of chaos because the scripture says that a storm blew up on the Galilee. Galilee is famous for the severity and the swiftness that many of its storms come up. When Linnell and I got married, we did our honeymoon in New Orleans. Remember the town that used to be down in Louisiana? And my dad had a basketball officiating, a referee buddy, that was superintendent of some school system right down in that area. And he and my dad refereed D1 basketball together, and they were good friends. His name's Al Link. He's great guy. He talks like Foghorn Leghorn. I tell you, boy, you're doing it wrong. And that's, just imagine having that guy as a referee, you know. He blows the whistle and points, you go, I'm telling you, you're fouling him. You're doing it wrong, boy. Anyway, so Dad hooks up with Al and says, Al, I want you to take my son and his wife out and show them some stuff that they never would get to see just as tourists in town. And so Al came by the hotel, called us, came by the hotel, picked us up, and took us out all over the place. And we got to see some, you know, like stuff that people who live there get to see and know, and all the cool little spots and all of that. But one of the things we did one night, we drove out over the Pontchartrain. And Al lived on the other side, he lived on the north side of Pontchartrain. And we drive out this long bridge, and Al told us, he said, yeah, it wasn't too long ago that I was out there fishing, boy. I mean, the guy sounds just like Foghorn Leghorn. We were out there fishing, boy, and I was there in my boat, and I was tied up to one of these big concrete poles, and this storm blew up, and I'm telling you, I didn't think I was going to get in. The water was swamping over the boat, and he's going on and on and on, and I thought of this story. This is a guy who grew up in New Orleans. He grew up around the water and fishing and in a boat. And he was very familiar with all of that. And all of a sudden, this storm hits him. And he's telling me, I didn't think I was going to make it to shore. I thought I was going to die. That's exactly what happens to the disciples. You see, as Jesus was praying, he understood that like us, we have an appreciation for what he can do. I mean, he can provide for us magnificently. He can heal us. He can perform miracles. He's God. He's big. He can do things in a big way. And he can just drop a bomb on our enemies or just think it or speak the word. And all of our problems are going to be solved. And we have that grasp. But what we fail to grip really is who he is in a personal sense. And that's exactly what was going on with the disciples. They had an appreciation for who Jesus was or for what he could do, but they really didn't get who he was. And they found themselves at this moment in crisis, maybe like some of us this morning. You expected God to be one thing, and your life hasn't presented itself quite that way. And so, like somebody told me this week, I'm not even sure he's my Savior anymore. Because your expectations have not been met. Second thing we need to understand is that to weather the storms of life, we have to let Jesus rescue us his way. Now on the screen up here, I hope you can see it, is a satellite photo of Palestine. And that big blue thing in the center is the Lake of Galilee. You'll notice this is looking at it from the west. Looking out from the Mediterranean Sea. North is to your left on the map. Just so you'll know where we are. They were in the area on the northeast side of the Lake of Galilee, an area known as Bethsaida. They were dismissed, the disciples were, and told to sail, to row to Capernaum, which is on the northwest corner. That trip is no more than 2 miles by water. And it was a direct shot. That's all. Now here's the interesting thing. As Jesus prays, the storm kicks up. And Matthew says he dismissed the crowds and the disciples during evening, which would have been between 6 and 9 p.m. Mark tells us, or Matthew goes on to say, that when Jesus comes to them, they are many stadia away. Stadia is a length of measurement, a furlong, if you want to use that terminology. And the term in the Greek, many, means an abundance. They were a lot of furlongs away. You put all that together and you understand they were miles off course, as we're going to see. Mark says they were in the midst of the Lake of Galilee. Now, one of the things that liberal theologians and people who disbelieve the Scripture and the miracles of the Bible and all that will attempt to tell you is, listen, Jesus didn't come walking on the water. See, it's like this. There's all these sandbars and all this stuff, and Jesus was walking on one of those sandbars right off the shore, and they thought he was walking on the water. Well, if that's true, you know what the greatest miracle of this text is? That the disciples thought they were going to drown in ankle-deep water. And here's Jesus, it says, walking on the water, but they were in the midst of the Lake of Galilee. The term "in the midst" comes from the root word mesos, which means the middle. They were smack dab dead center out in the middle of the lake. They were miles from any shore. The storm comes over. Lights are gone. It's just blackness and darkness and wind and rain and waves and fear and terror. And these guys, many of them who grew up on the lake, who were professional fishermen, are absolutely terrified for their lives. Put yourself in the boat. Think about what that looks like. You don't know where you are. You can't see a star. You can't see the moon. There is no light on shore that you can see at this point. You can't see anything. John says they had rowed 3 to 4 miles. And they had rowed 3 to 4 miles in about 9 hours. They found themselves blown off course out to the middle of the Lake of Galilee, like you see on the graphic in front of you. And the Scripture says that during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them. You know when the fourth watch was? 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. That means for up to 9 hours, they had been on the water fighting the storm. These trained, experienced professionals had done that in that amount of time. They were absolutely terrified that they were going to die. Mark goes on to tell us this, "And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." Jesus comes to rescue them. You know what that means for us? Same thing it meant for them. That if Jesus is going to rescue us, it means that they have to finally admit that they are incapable of doing this on their own. In other words, their condition is hopeless. They are fatally flawed. They are about to die unless something happens. And it shows, secondly, God's awareness of their condition. It says that he saw them. I don't think Jesus had radar. I don't think he needed it. I don't think that Jesus had a high-powered infrared night vision telescope or something that he could look several miles away, 4, 5, 6 miles away, and see them doing what they were doing. I think Jesus knew exactly what was going on. The storm was a part of the prayer that he had prayed. It was part of the plan of God, and it shows his awareness of their condition and of your condition. And then it shows Jesus' desire to be personally accountable. Now, let me show you something in the Scripture. The widow at Nain, Lazarus, the disciples. Every time Jesus saves somebody, he does it personally. You getting that? I mean, a lot of times in miracles of healing, in miracles of provision, Jesus from a distance would speak it and it would happen. But every time that Jesus saved somebody, he took care of it personally. It's as if he looks at the angels, he looks at everything else and goes, "Excuse me, I've got this. This is something only I can do." Absolutely consistent with Jesus' words that no one comes to the Father except through me. Absolutely consistent with what the apostles would say later, that there is no other name under heaven by which men would be saved. In miracles of salvation, it's always personal with the Christ. Thirdly, to weather the storm means that you have to be in the storm to have that God encounter. To weather the storm, you've got to be in the storm. It's what the Scripture is telling us and what we see from the text right there. Here's why. Because the storm, number one, was God's mechanism for drawing near to them. The storm was His street. Their horror was His highway. His path was the waves. And the Scripture says He came walking to them on the waves. Kyle, back up one screen. I jumped ahead there. Second thing I want you to see, but is it was also God's plan for drawing them to Him. We're going to see that here in just a minute. And thirdly, it was God's way to reveal something to them that they had missed. For 2 years, they had missed it. And so the Scripture says that He comes to them. Peter says, oh yeah, if it's you, call me out on the water. Jesus calls him out on the water. Peter sinks. Jesus gets him back up. But then the Scripture says that Jesus walks with Peter back to the boat. And here's where it really gets interesting. It says as soon as they got in the boat, several things happened. First of all, the wind stopped. This storm that's raging around them goes calm. In Matthew chapter 8, they had had another incident of a storm on the lake when Jesus had been with them in the boat. And they had wakened Jesus, who was asleep through all of this, and said, don't you know, don't you care, don't you understand that we're about to die and to drown? And Jesus sat up and looked around and just goes, hush. And the waves quit. He didn't say a word this time. He walked back to the boat with Peter. They get into the boat. And as they get into the boat, still. John goes on to tell us that not only were the waves still, but immediately they motored to their location. They were going from Bethsaida to Capernaum. And the minute he got into the boat, not only did the sea still and the storm quieten, they were immediately back on course. Which just goes to show you that when you bring Christ into your life, He makes course adjustments for us. And all of a sudden, it didn't matter what the crowds thought. All of a sudden, it didn't matter what my personal agenda was. They dropped their agendas. And Matthew says that they worshiped. And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down, and those who were in the boat worshiped Him, saying, you are the Son of God. Now, excuse me. When Jesus was performing miracles, I don't see anybody in records saying that. When Jesus feeds the 25,000, I don't see anybody on record saying that. Do you get it? When He saved them, all of a sudden, they became worshipers because God did something personal in their lives they could never do on their own. And they said, you are the Son of God. And they worshiped because they had a whole new perspective about Him. Mark tells us this. He got into the boat, the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished, for they had not gained insight from the loaves. They didn't get it when He fed them. They didn't get it when He provided, but they got it when He saved them. Max Lucado, in his book called The Eye of the Storm, has a little bit of relating about this story that I think is good. Just read with me. Hear this. When you recognize God as Creator, you will admire Him. When you recognize His wisdom, you learn from Him. When you discover His strength, you rely on Him. But only when He saves you will you worship Him. It's a before and after scenario. Before your rescue, you could keep God at a distance, comfortably dismissed, neatly shelved. Sure, He was important, but so was your career, so was your salary. He was high on your priority list, but He shared that spot with others. And then came the storm. The rage, the fight, the ripped moorings, the starless nights. Despair falls like fog. Your bearings are gone, and in your heart you know there is no exit. Try to turn to your career for help then, but only if you want to hide from the storm, not escape it. Lean on your status for strength. Storms aren't impressed with your title. Rely on your salary for rescue. Many will try, many will fail, and suddenly you are left with the God option. And when you ask, genuinely ask, He will come. And from that moment on, He is no longer a deity to be admired, a teacher to observe, a master to obey. He is your Savior. And He is worthy to be worshiped. That's why I'm convinced that the disciples would go through it again. That endure another storm on another night or 1,000 nights, if that's what it took. Because that season of suffering is what they needed to get a clear view of God. That season of suffering, that struggle, that doubt, that terror, that horror is exactly what they needed to get a clean perspective because they had a personal God encounter. Let me ask you something this morning. Have you had a personal God encounter? I'm not asking if you believe that Jesus is a deity to be admired, if He was a great man or a good teacher. I'm asking you this morning, have you personally had a God encounter with the saving grace of Jesus Christ because He's come to you on the waves of your storm and said, you know what? You can't save yourself. You can't get out of this alone. You are going to die in your boat if you stay there, but if you will trust Me, I'll not only save you, but I'll get your life back on course. How about you? How do you know Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. Lord, for these awesome, wonderful, incredible men and women who have gathered here this morning. Father, I pray this morning is not about really cool technical stuff, great music, fun fellowship, casual environment, but Lord, all of those things are peripheral to the most important thing, which is, do I know Jesus? Lord, if there be one here this morning who has never trusted You, who has never allowed You to change his or her life, I pray this would be the moment. Father, no pressure, but I pray through the text and the story, through what we've shared and heard here today, that You would move in their lives. If you want to receive Christ as your Savior, then you do business with God, just like those disciples on the lake that night were praying to God that He would save them. That's what you need to do now, because it's a personal thing with Christ. He doesn't reserve that right for the church or for me or for anybody else. That's between you and Him. Do business with Him right now. We can't tell you what to say or what to think, but let me just share with you an illustration or some words that you might use. Heavenly Father, I know that I've sinned. Lord, I'm tired of straining at this life by myself. Lord, I've done everything I can to fix it, and I can't, and I know that I'm not going to fix it. Father, it's a hopeless situation apart from You. And so I believe Your Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for my sin, that He rose from the grave so that I could have eternal life. And Lord, I'm not basing my salvation on me, on whether I do more good than bad in life. Lord, I'm going to base it on His sacrifice. The fact that He died on the cross for my sin, was buried, and rose again the third day. I believe that. I trust that. I don't understand it all, but Lord, I'm trusting that. So Lord, change me and make me new. Give me eternal life and help me to live and act and walk differently from this moment on. Thank You, Lord, for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.